Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Luke chapter 23. It has been a while since I preached, so I've got a lot saved up, and I hope you turn the oven on low for the roast this morning, ladies. No, I'll try to get you out of here as soon as possible. Now you know the drill, right? Two of you remember. Let's stand as we do honor to the reading of God's word. Give you a coffee break, I have to retrain you. It's terrible. Actually, it's been, 2 weeks ago, Brother Black was here, and I thought that was a wonderful service. Yes. And then last week, and by the way, he sends his thanks and just the fact that him and Sharon really appreciated the way you showed your love for them, and I appreciate it as well. And then, of course, last week, you know, we weren't here, and so I'm glad you're here. I've missed you all, and let's look here this morning. You won't remember this, but a few weeks ago, I started a series titled At the Cross, and the idea was that we were going to look at the things that Jesus had said from the cross leading up to Easter. Well, we're a little behind here, but this morning I want to talk to you about deathbed confessions. Let's read here, beginning with verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and when darkness and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. I pray, Father, you would bless the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Now may your Holy Spirit, Father, teach us what you would have us learn today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Of course, you probably are familiar with this story. In Mark chapter 15, verses 27 and 28, it says, "And when they and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.'" I want you to imagine this scene. Three crosses silhouette the Judean horizon. Three men are nailed to those crosses. One is the innocent and pure Lamb of God. The other two are common thieves. During the 6 hours that they share on the cross, both malefactors communicate with Jesus. One died justified, headed for heaven. The other died as he had lived, lost, and headed for hell. The story of the unrepentant thief ended that day as he perished for all eternity. These things are real. We need to be reminded of that. That death is real. And of a fact, the Bible declares, if you believe the Bible declares it is appointed unto men once to die and after. It doesn't end in death. It is appointed unto men once to die and after that, the judgment. The story of the other thief began. The story of the other thief only began. How ironic that in the last hour that he died, he finally learned how to live. So I want us to look at this man here this morning. First of all, what do we know about the man? Well, we know that he was a thief. It says, and they crucified, and with him they crucified two thieves. He was a low and vile criminal. He made his living by taking what others had worked for. He was lazy and crude and had no respect for God or any other person. This could not have been his first offense, because crucifixion was reserved for the most vile criminals. This man was a career criminal. He would probably been up on charges before, maybe had even spent time in jail, but finally the Roman authority decided enough is enough, and he and his partner in crime came to an end that day. This man was not a good guy. You would not have wanted to have known him in his life. His only purpose of knowing you would probably to have been to assess what was yours that he wanted, and then to find out some way to take it from you. Second thing we know about this guy, he was a Jew. We know that because in Luke chapter 32, verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had the concept of the kingdom. He understood that. He probably had gone to synagogue, Sabbath school when he was younger, but it just did not sink in. Another reason why we know that he was a Jew is because the Romans never crucified their own citizens. They reserved that punishment for foreigners that they were lording over or oppressing. He had been schooled, as I've already said, in the law and the prophets. He understood his heritage, but something went wrong. Perhaps his parents had failed to provide a good example. Someone said that up until World War II, families went to church together. After World War II, things began to change, and fathers stayed at home, and mothers and children went to church together. And then somewhere along in the 70s, something changed again. It seemed like parents just sent their kids to church, and now most of them don't even bother. You know, a lot of times we take things for granted as Christians. We think people know all of the basic stories of the Bible. But in reality, we are raising a generation of people who are not acquainted with God and are not acquainted with Jesus or anything that has to do with the Bible. My great-grandmother lived with us when I was preteen. And my great-grandmother had her faults. My great-grandmother was a tobacco chewer and a sniff dipper. I remember on more occasions than I want to remember, I had to empty my grandmother's spit can. Do you know what a spit can is? It's pretty much self-explanatory. But I will tell you something that I learned about spit cans. They don't pour. They just go, boom. But I will tell you something that was great about my great-grandmother. It was my great-grandmother, actually. Is that almost every night, she would read me a story from the Bible. She would sing old songs to me that I had never heard before and have never heard since. I don't know if she wrote them, made them up, or what. I do remember that she sang one song that went something like this. Sowing in the morning, reaping in the evening. Sowing in the morning, reaping in the evening. Sowing in the morning, reaping in the evening. You're gonna reap just what you sow. I will also tell you that my great-grandmother taught me how to dance. Because when I did something wrong, she had a switch in one hand and me in the other. And we went round and round and round. And I will tell you that I never felt like my great-grandmother abused me. In fact, of all the people that I have known in my life, I love her almost as much as anybody I have ever known. She taught me about God. Actually, before my dad was saved, before my mother got back into church, I could look to my great-grandmother. And by the way, she was 50% Cherokee Indian. I was just glad she didn't scalp me somewhere along the way, to be quite honest with you. My great-grandmother taught me about God. Not every children have that. And I will tell you something. Have you ever seen this? All of these people are saying, we need to get prayer back in the public schools. You ever seen that one? I don't believe we should. You know why? Because we get prayer back in the public schools. How are you going to like it when your kids come home and they're going to tell you that a Muslim imam or a Wiccan warlock led them in prayer today? Do you know what I believe? I believe it was never the responsibility of the public schools to teach my kids about God. That's my responsibility. Apparently, they're looking for children's church, and it's not in the place it normally is. So somebody had better help out there, okay? Didn't you notice that? Nobody else noticed that but me? Huh? Aren't they cute? Yeah. Now pay attention to me, okay? Maybe it was that he listened to the more liberal voices that said Messiah, when he did show up, was only going to be concerned about the political situation of Israel. There were a lot of them looked for the Messiah to establish a kingdom, who would be a powerful ruler, who would run the Romans out of Palestine. Maybe he listened to that. But if he only knew the Ten Commandments, he knew enough to understand that he was a sinner and he was in need of a Savior. A third thing about this, guys, he was under just condemnation. Luke 23:41, he says to the other thief who is railing upon Jesus, "And we indeed, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Judgment had come home to rest. He was facing it. He was under a just condemnation. He knew he was guilty. Let me tell you something about salvation. You will never come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior until you first of all realize that you need a Savior, amen, that you are a sinner, and that you cannot save yourself. And in those last hours of his death, he came to the realization. I don't think he probably ever knew that or ever fessed up to that until that point in time, that he was getting what he deserved. But in that time, he did. When the other thief told Jesus, "Prove that he was the Son of God by saving himself and them," the man rebuked him, "Don't you fear God." The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is the fear of God? Well, the fear of God is not cowering, thinking that God is a big bully and he's just waiting for an opportunity to slam you. That's not the fear of God. The fear of God is recognition of his authority over your life. God is sovereign. God is in control. And we don't fear him because he's waiting to punish us. But we fear him because he has the authority to punish us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and I quoted it earlier, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then every one of us must give an account of himself before God. You know why people don't want to believe there's a God? Because they don't want to give an account. They don't like accountability. That's why, you know, you remember when you were a kid and your parents would tell you not to do something? And about the time you did it, you looked over your shoulder and your neighbor was watching? And she was the biggest busybody in the neighborhood? And you knew she was going to tell your mom? Am I the only one that lived that way? I will tell you, the accountability to my mother when I was young was the scariest thing in the world. My dad, he understood. You know, he remembered what it was like to be a kid. And he'd say, "Don't do it again." Okay. And mom would say, "You're never going to do that again." And I understood what she was saying. And I also understood that wrath was about to fall upon me. I don't fear God like that. But I do respect his authority. And I understand that one day I will be accountable to him. Here was a guy nailed to a cross next to the Son of God. He's dying. He's lived his life. He's wasted his life in a terrible way. So the next thing I would ask is, how did the man come to have faith in Jesus? Let me give you a couple of things. Number one, he had a change of heart about Jesus. Crucifixion was a torturous death. It was a terrible death. And the Romans perfected it. They knew how to extract every bit of pain they could from their victim. They knew how to take away all of their dignity and place them in a terribly embarrassing place. Now think about this. Earlier in the story, it tells us that both of these thieves railed upon Jesus. Both of them criticized him. Maybe it was because that where they crucified them, it was a crucial place of business, people coming and going in and out of the city. And crucifixion was so common, most of them was ignored. But they're crucifying the Nazarene this day. They're crucifying the guy that's turned water into wine. They're crucifying the guy that has raised Lazarus from the dead. And so this has drawn a bigger crowd than ever. And so these thieves are, their death and their indignity is being witnessed by a bigger crowd than ever. So maybe they were really upset about it. Maybe both of them were upset about it. But there were some things that transpired. I think the biggest thing was when that thief heard Jesus pray. See, you got to understand that when men were nailed to a cross, at that point in time, they had nothing to lose because they were done. Many times, they would curse everybody that was there. Sometimes they would beg for mercy. Sometimes they would curse their accusers. But all of a sudden, this thief, who probably has witnessed crucifixions before, hears these words from the lips of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Father, forgive them. I think that caught the thief's attention. I think he understood that this man was like no other man that he had ever known before. And suddenly there was a change of attitude in the thief. Perhaps it came, as I said, when he heard, "Father, forgive." He gave witness to Jesus. This man has done nothing worthy of death. Do you think on any other occasion this man, with his character, with his personality, with his lack of integrity, would have cared? But he came to a realization that the one that he was being crucified with was completely innocent. Perhaps at that point in time, he remembered hearing, when he went to Sabbath school, the stories of a coming Messiah. Maybe something clicked. Maybe some of the old scriptures came back to his mind. And he realized that he was in the presence of Messiah, the Son of God. Another thing that went on in his mind was he knew eternity was near. I've been around a lot of people. I wish I had kept record of the people that I have been next to as they have gone out into eternity. I've seen some interesting things, witnessing their family, how they reacted to it, witnessing the individual. I remember a dear old lady. I pastored in Baltimore on two different occasions. I left after being there 6 years, went to Texas for 8 years, came back. And this old lady was convinced that the only reason I came back to Baltimore was to do her funeral. Praise the Lord, he's brought you back to do my funeral. I was hoping he had brought me back for other things. But I remember in her last hours of death, her reaching up from her deathbed as if someone was there and she was trying to grip their hand. I think she saw things in that room that night that I didn't see. I remember standing there or being in a room with a lady and her family for hours, and she had been completely, had not communicated at all, and all of a sudden I could see her eyes and that glazed look left, and for just a moment she was lucid. And I said to her, "Juanita, are you looking at me?" And she smiled and nodded her head. And I said, "Juanita, Bob's holding your hand. Your family's all around you. You are surrounded by love. And Jesus is waiting for you." And she smiled. And the glazed look came back across her eyes. And I told them, "Get all the family in." And I began to pray. And as I was praying, she stepped over the threshold of eternity. I've seen death. I've seen it. I've seen it in other ways too. I've seen families gather around a loved one who has rejected Christ, whose testimony has been vile and wretched, and there is nothing in that room but fear. A fear of eternity. I think this man understood that very soon he was not going to end his existence, but he was going to be in the presence of God, one way or the other. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "And fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He knew he was unprepared for eternity. He cried out to Christ for salvation. Now, this is what I've heard some say. They said, "Well, he wasn't really asking to be saved. He just was asking Jesus, sometime when you are in your kingdom, may a thought of me cross your mind." You want to buy that one? I don't. I think he knew he was in trouble. I think he knew that life was coming to an end, and he wasn't ready for it. And I think he realized the fellow on the middle cross that had been praying for him and for those who were crucifying him realized that maybe this could be the one. And in faith, he said, "Lord," did you get that? Lord, not Jesus, not Nazarene, not prophet, not good man. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Number three, the response of Jesus. I've already given it away, but you know it anyway. Psalm chapter 50, verse 15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and thou shalt glorify me." He knew very little of theology, but he knew what he needed. Now, can I suggest to you that those who believe you have to be baptized to be saved, can you imagine when this man said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus said, "Oh, if you can only be baptized." Kind of unfortunate. Wish you'd have thought about it earlier. If I just had some water to throw on your face, it'd be okay. He didn't know theology, but he knew his need. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He learned, let me tell you some things he learned. He learned, first of all, and this is important, that salvation is not a process, but an event. Why is that important? Because I think some folks get the idea that they're going to somehow, you know, go through a 12-step program, and they're going to get better, and then all of a sudden they're going to be saved, and that's just not how it works. It's not a process. It's an event. Oh, by the way, we're going to get back to the stories again next week. So some of you better get it ready, because you never know the day nor the hour that I'll pounce on you. But you need to know you've got a story. You need to know if you are saved, if you say you are saved, when it happened, and how it happened. I had somebody recently say, well, you know, I've always known God. No! It doesn't work that way. You're born a sinner. You're born separated from God. That's why Jesus came. That's why he's dying on the cross that day. Because nobody ever always knew God. And until you get that thing in your head, you're in trouble. Oh, but I'm a good person. Well, the Bible says there's none good but God, but thanks for trying. You're not going to go to heaven by being good. I can tell you. Somebody said, you got to tell us your story. I'll tell you what my story was. I started going to church with my grandfather and grandmother when I was probably about 7 years old. My dad was lost. And then they changed churches and ended up at an independent, fundamental Baptist church. And I had been going to a neighborhood Bible thing with a little lady next door who was Assembly of God, and I loved her dearly. And actually, she was another one in that line who was a witness to me. But I kind of just started telling everybody I was saved, you know? And I wasn't saved. Now, I may have told you this story, but my mom worked on Sundays. My dad would take me to Sunday school, and I thought he'd left me off at my class, and then he would go to his class. But what he did for a couple of years was he dropped me off at my class. He went outside, parked in the parking lot, smoked a cigarette, came and got me at the end of class. We'd go get something to eat, and he'd take me to a movie. And then came Easter Sunday, 1962. And Dad had no place to run because Mom didn't work that day and brought him to church. And Dad got saved, and our family changed. And I got baptized with my dad that night that he got saved because I told everybody I was saved, and I wasn't saved, but I got baptized, and all I did was get my head wet. That's it. And it wasn't until 3 years later at a youth camp during an invitation, the man who taught my Sunday school class walked up to me and he said, Eddie, you know anybody that's lost here? No, I don't know anybody. And he walked about 2 aisles in front of me. And I thought, you really are an idiot. Yeah, you know somebody. It's you. And I walked over and I tapped him on the, and I swear this is how it went down. I tapped him on the shoulder and said, Dave, I'm lost. No. Yes. And that night at Chautauqua Youth Camp in Franklin, Ohio, on the last night of camp on a Thursday evening, approximately at 8:30 in the evening, August 12, 1962, I got saved. How about your story? Now, this guy had a story to tell, didn't he? Can you imagine getting to paradise that day? And some of them came, well, how'd you get here? Well, I got to tell you. You won't believe it. This is amazing. Listen to this. Listen, I'm being crucified justly. They're killing me. And I look over and I hear this guy pray, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And bing, the light bulb went on. And I think, that's Messiah. And I said, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, this day, and here I am. Can you imagine that? Doesn't impress you, does it? Impresses me. Well, anyway, that day he got saved. Now this became known as a deathbed confession. My legal expert, Captain Gary Del Greco, retired, tells me that a deathbed confession is admissible in a court of law. But we are not talking about a legal matter. This is a spiritual matter that determines eternity. Now, here's my question. And here's what I've had people tell me. Oh, you know, I know about the thief on the cross. Right there at the last, he got saved, got to go to heaven. And he said, and they will tell me, yeah, that's my plan. I know about getting saved. I know how to get saved. And so I'm just going to wait right till the very end, and I'll get saved. Now, I've got two questions. There are two questions. Number one, Why did the thief wait so long to trust Jesus as his Savior? This is an easy one. It was the first time the thief had ever met Jesus. It was the first time he knew anything about salvation. So in that moment and in that hour, and I want to throw something in here, the Holy Spirit dealt with him. You see, nobody comes to Jesus except the Holy Spirit draws them. It's very clear. So at that moment in time, this thief had the realization of who he was with, and the Holy Spirit convinced him of that. And in that moment, for the first time in his life, he understood his sin, he understood the consequences, and he met the one who could do something about it. It was the first time he had ever met Jesus. Question number two, why would you want to wait till the last minute to be saved? Well, I have a few possible answers. First, you want to enjoy sin for as long as you can. That's the plan. I had a guy tell me one time, he says, look, if I get saved now, he said, I'll have to quit drinking, I'll have to quit smoking, there's a lot of other things I'll have to quit. I'm just not willing to do it. Do you understand? You die and go to hell, none of those things are there. Somebody along the way has sold people this idea that hell's going to be a party. No, hell's hell. That's what it is. And it's torment. Read the 16th chapter of Luke if you doubt me. Because it is not a parable. It is a real, actual story. Because Jesus calls the rich man a rich man, but he names Lazarus by name. Never in a parable do you have a proper name. If you read my devotion yesterday, you knew that. Or probably you knew it before. Do you really think God's going to honor that kind of a plan? That right up to the end, you figure you're gonna sin just as much as you can, and then right at the end, you're going to say, Lord, save me. And, you know, you're in heaven, and that's a good thing. Second thing, do you really believe, some really do not believe they are bad enough to deserve hell? Well, you know, you got this philosophy that, you know, judgment is all about this huge scale, and your sin's on one side and your good works on the other. And if the good works outweigh the sin, then you're going to go to heaven. Isn't that a great idea? Could you show me where that's found in the Bible? Because it's not there. Number three, you think you have plenty of time. You think at those last moments that you're going to be lucid enough and the Holy Spirit's going to be there and everything's going to kind of congeal, it's going to be a perfect storm, and you'll be saved. Can I tell you about a little girl by the name of Karen Mers? The first church I pastored was in the metropolitan area of Maeslick, Kentucky, population 400. Karen's dad was a trustee in the church. He owned a dairy farm. And she was old enough. I guess she was about 12, something like that, because she babysat our girls. And I remember one day, her mom was busy. So, you know, when you're a little country pastor, you do a lot of things you may not do otherwise. But I went by and I picked up Karen and her sister and some other kid. I don't remember. But I remember Karen sitting in my back seat. She's about 12 years old. And I said, Karen, I said, because I'm a city boy mentality. I'm a city boy in a country church, you know. So I said, Karen, I bet when you get old enough, you're just going to leave and go to the big city. Oh, no, Brother Walls. I want to live on a farm for the rest of my life. So it was in my mind. Sweetest kid. We came back through the area after we'd left, came back through the area for some kind of an event. They'd asked me to preach in the church, and Karen was home after her first year in college at Eastern State University in Richmond, Kentucky. I got Kentuckians up here. And I said, Karen, I said, I guess after you're finished with education, you're going to come back to the farm. Oh, no, Brother Walls.
I'm going to go to the big city, get a job in the big city. I don't want to live on the farm anymore. And I remembered that. And that December, actually, it was while we were having a Christmas banquet at our church in Pennsylvania. And I got word, actually, no, wherever it was, but I got word that Karen Murris was dead. And here's the story. She was coming home for Christmas vacation. And she came on the, she was coming on the one end of a bridge. And there were two boys drag racing, probably going in excess of 100 miles an hour, who hit that bridge from the other side, coming straight at her, the one boy in the wrong lane. And they bumped each other, and the one boy bumped up against the bridge abutment and went airborne and turned upside down and went right through her windshield with his car. Dead at that moment. Not a second to think about eternity. I'm so glad today to know that little Karen Murs knew Jesus. And I'm so glad for the reality that when she closed her eyes in this life, the first face she saw was Jesus. But what if that were you? And you've not made your preparation for eternity. Do you think you would have time as you saw a car flying at you upside down, heading right for your windshield, that you would be lucid enough, that you would think quick enough, that you could cry out to God for salvation, and then even think that maybe the Holy Spirit was calling you at that moment? There was a rich man who thought his only problem was he did not have big enough warehouses to store his goods. And so he devised a plan. I'm going to tear down these old barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to fill them up. Then I'm going to sit back and I'm going to enjoy my retirement. And the word came from God, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you." What do I think about deathbed confessions? I can only tell you that I have confidence in one that's ever been done. I've sat beside people's bedsides. I've asked them to be saved with almost their dying breath. I've sat there with their family, and their family has said, "Brother Walls, can't you do something?" And they've been unconscious. And I go from the idea that they say the hearing is the last thing, and so I would whisper the plan of salvation into their ears, but I will tell you, I never got up from any of those sessions and had any confidence that that person had had opportunity to make their preparation to meet God. You're not the thief on the cross. The Bible says, "Remember now your Creator," Ecclesiastes 12:1. In the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, "I have no pleasure in them." Do you know that the only overwhelming, and I don't have the percentage, but the overwhelming amount of people who come to know Jesus Christ do so before they are 20 years of age? I had the privilege one time to baptize a man who was 92 years old. Baptism didn't save him. 92. 47 years I've done this. One time I've seen that happen. Would you bow your heads, please? Close your eyes.